Good morning.
Am I on?
Can you hear me?
All right.
I think you can hear me. I can't hear myself. For you OCD folks, I'm going to move 6 inches to your right. I use use an iPad, and that fluorescent light is beaming right off of it, so please forgive me. Let's pray again. Can't ever pray too much, right? Father, I thank you for Ira Baptist Church this morning. I thank you for brothers like Ben who shepherd those you've entrusted into him well, Lord. Father, I thank you for the good news of his son, Lord, and the ease of the birth for his wife. I pray that you'll just give her strength over the next few days as she regains her rest at home and not in the hospital. Father, I'm thankful for those here at Ira Baptist Church who walk alongside their pastor in service. Just hearing the testimonies of Vacation Bible School and the things that you're doing right here in Ira, Texas is very encouraging to me. Father, I'm grateful for your word and how it calls us to pursue you. It calls us to abandon our worldly lives and our worldly views and seek things that are above. And Father, I pray that you'll open our hearts and our ears to your word this morning, that we wouldn't leave this gathering of your saints without your word making a change in our hearts. It's in your son's name. Amen. Good morning again. Kind of a funny story. I was about halfway here when I figured out it was Father's Day. I've had kind of a crazy couple weeks. My wife's grandfather, who was 98 years old, passed away a few weeks ago. And then we found out 3 days ago that her grandmother on the other side, who's 92, was going into hospice. So she's been driving back and forth to Midland, and I've been trying to take care of the funny farm back home, and things had just been a little crazy. So when I'm driving here and I realize it's Father's Day, I'm like, well, I'm not even home this morning when the kids wake up. But I am grateful to be here. I'm grateful for the opportunity to walk through God's Word. I always, whenever I'm preaching in our youth group there at Southside, I always say it's a pleasure to be walking through God's Word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Job 42. We'll get there eventually. Brother Ben said I have to about 12:45. That way you can make the lunch buffet in Snyder by 1. So buckle your seatbelts. No, all kidding aside, I'm not sure if he's joking and giving you guys a gift this morning by allowing me to preach and get out early, or how it will go. Because of the crazy couple weeks, I haven't even timed this sermon, so we'll see how it goes. But if you begin reading God's Word from Genesis, you'll find it doesn't take very long at all to realize that the people of God need to repent from their sins. It's customary throughout the prophets that when they're speaking the Word of the Lord, they're declaring the sin of God's people. They declare the sin of God's people and they call them to repentance. They call the people of God to turn from their sin and turn back to God. Towards the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, contains the last words of God before he ushers in that first advent. When you read it, you can see how Israel has been freed from captivity. They're back in their land. Things should have been well. The people should have been rightly pursuing God. The history of Israel was evident. God's work in their lives was just so apparent. Things should have been perfect. But it wasn't. Sin was rampant. It remained at the highest levels. And the people ultimately despised God. They dishonored God with their words, with their worship, and ultimately with their lives. Despite the sin of the people of Israel, God makes a promise. God makes a promise to his people when he says, "Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Interesting enough, Malachi's prophecy, God's word, is repeated in Luke chapter 1 as the angel of the Lord speaks to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who came into the world to usher in Jesus' ministry. Remember what his ministry was? To call the people of God to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The angel tells Zechariah his son will be sent forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, again, to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. A people whose hearts have turned from their sin and turned to God. A people that are eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus. As followers of Jesus Christ, confession and repentance should be a daily routine for us. It should be customary that we confess our sin and we repent of our sin as we fight that very sin in our lives. This morning we're going to walk through an example of a righteous man's repentance. And as we do, I pray that we would take that first step between the fight between flesh that we fight each and every day and the Spirit of God that lives within us, that cleanses us of our sin. Ultimately, that first step is repentance before Almighty God. You may be here this morning, have been walking with Christ a number of years. However, if we're honest with ourselves, and if we're honest with each other as brothers and sisters, as a family in Christ, we battle sin one way or another every minute of every day of our lives. Or you may be here this morning and have never really trusted in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. If that's you, the first step is believing He is who He says He is. Believing that He's the Son of God who came into this fallen world. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't and died the death that we deserve. And on the third day, the Father rose Him from the grave, overcoming sin, overcoming the penalty of sin that is rightly and justly ours. The second step is confessing your sin before an Almighty God. And then entering into a repentant life, day in and day out. As we look at this example of true repentance, the Holy Spirit will guide each of us in the area where we need to do our repenting. The areas where we need to evaluate ourselves and find out where are we clinging to the world, where are we clinging to a selfish desires, and where are we clinging to the cross and the will of God. As believers, we know and understand that we are secure in our salvation. We do, however, have a response. And part of that response to the free gift of God is living in repentance. Salvation is one and done. Fighting sin is a daily habit. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's read Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Within Job's example of repentance before God, we see three things this morning. We see Job acknowledge God for who He is. We see an acknowledgement of his sin. And finally, Job repents as he grieves over his sin. First, we see Job acknowledge God for who he is. Job answers the Lord by saying, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job has come to this understanding through his suffering. He has come to this understanding through God's revelation to him. Notice in verse 5, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you. In other words, Job had a knowledge of God. He had a knowledge of God that led him to live a blameless and upright life, a knowledge that led him to fear the Lord and turn from evil. Job had a knowledge of God which provided great faith, a faith that stood firm against every attack Satan could bring down upon him, a faith that could stand firm and declare blessings to God after losing his children, a faith that could hold him through and refuse to turn from God when he was struck with painful sores on his body, and a faith that stood firm at the urging of his wife and friends to curse God and die. However, Job's knowledge, right, knowledge of God caused him to believe too much in himself. It's Job's knowledge of God that caused him to hold firm to his own righteousness. And it was this righteousness, this self-proclaimed righteousness, that he sat with under the pressure of 9 speeches from his 3 friends declaring God's judgment as they searched for hidden sin in his life. The truth is, if we're not careful, we too, as we grow in Christ, can become self-righteous. We forget that it's not our power, but the power of the Holy Spirit which allows us to live as Christ. Notice the correlation. It was Job's knowledge of God which gave him great faith, but it's Job's true understanding of God and what he is lacking, he being Job. And as we'll see, it is the very thing that leads to his repentance. James, the brother of Christ, will describe this variance between knowledge and understanding as true wisdom, or wisdom from above, that is from God. As the pressure builds on from Job's friends and his suffering continues, Job's worldly wisdom pushes him to speak about that which he doesn't understand. In Job chapter 32, his younger friend Elihu burns with anger towards Job because of how he has been questioning God and demanding answers as to why he was suffering. Elihu's anger for Job is because Job has ultimately tried to justify himself before an almighty God. His understanding was in his perception of his own self-righteousness, rather than the justification and righteousness bestowed upon him by God. For Job's knowledge and understanding were one and the same. Because Job knew of God's greatness, he believed he understood God's greatness. He believed he understood God's ways. In his own understanding, Job believed that his suffering was unjust, and he deserved an audience before the Lord to plead his case. In Job's thoughtless words, he failed to understand what Isaiah would say of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. Or the psalmist, when he proclaimed God's greatness, no one can fathom. In an act of grace, God appears to Job. God appeared in the form of a whirlwind and gives Job what he's asking for. God gives Job an audience before him. However, God does not give Job the answer he is seeking. Nor does God immediately give Job an opportunity to even plead his case. Now, as a side note, when you're spending time in the Lord, with the Lord, how many times in our lives can we look back and say, in an act of grace, God filled in the blank? Sometimes things happen, kind of like working out. You work out a lot for weeks and weeks, and you don't see much change. Sometimes the Lord's working on us so slowly that we kind of miss that change, right? But then as we're reading the Word and we're growing closer to God, we look back and we see where we can say, in God's grace, fill in the blank. For Job, what transpires from chapters 38 to 42 is God humbles him while providing him with true wisdom. God shows him how great and powerful he is. In some of my favorite chapters of the Bible, God tells Job to dress like a man. He tells him, man up. I don't know about you, but I'd be humbled right then and there. God says, I will question you and you make it known to me. And then in a series of rhetorical questions, God begins to humble Job. I'm going to flip over to chapter 38 and just read a few of these excerpts. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garments, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed it limits, and set the bars at the door, and said, Thus far you shall come and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed." He continues asking questions like, has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the dewdrops? In chapter 39, he asks, who provides the prey for the raven? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings to the south? Chapter 40, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? It is here that Job is given his first opportunity to plead his case. Job is given an opportunity to respond to God and what God has laid out. God has shown him his glory. It is here that Job's only response is, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer to you?" Job has come to the realization that God is big and he is small. The result is Job is humbled to the point where he says, "I will speak no more. I will proceed no farther." In order for us to truly acknowledge God for who he is, we must first be humbled before an almighty God. Amazingly, God isn't through with Job, and amazingly, he's not through with you or I. In chapter 40, Job is told once again to man up as God addresses the issue at hand. That is Job's self-righteous justification. God challenges Job, declaring that God and only God is Lord of the moral realm, showing Job that as a man, he cannot administer justice. And if he can, God would acknowledge him that his own right hand could save him. What God is saying is, if you can administer justice, by all means, save yourself. But you can't. As God appears to Job, when Job had his encounter with God, he was fundamentally changed. Think back to that moment of salvation in your lives. Were you fundamentally changed? Any encounter with the true and living God is going to change us. It's going to change us for the rest of our lives. God brings Job to the point where he's completely speechless and realizes how small he is before a mighty God. God does this by detailing all of creation and asking, "Can you explain my creation? Can you oversee my creation? Could you subdue my creation?" God causes Job to realize his own inadequacies. Whenever we are evaluating ourselves and we're looking, where do I need to repent in my life? The first thing is to look at where we're inadequate and where we're trying to compensate for those inadequacies. More importantly, God shows Job his inability to meet God as an equal and defend his cause. God does not answer Job's questions. He doesn't give Job a reason for his suffering, nor does he even mention the sin at hand. What God does do is he shows Job, despite everything, despite his suffering, despite his feeling of abandonment, that God remains in control and he remains on the throne. He shows Job that he continues to govern all that he has created, and he's still in control. and the most humbling experience amid God's great act of love in revealing to Job who he is. God has revealed to Job that he is God the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. He's a just God, and that he is in control over everything. Job's response is simple. In acknowledging the truth about God, in chapter 42, verse 2, Job simply says, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." As we confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord, and we submit our lives to Him as such, it's a moment where God has revealed Himself to us, and we actually acknowledge Him for who He is. It's important to be reminded of who God is, because sometimes the truth is we become complacent in our faith. One of the blessings of the season I'm in life, I got about 3 years before I can begin searching for full-time ministry, is I get to do things like today. I spent the first hour here this morning just listening to all the things that God's doing right here in Ira. I mean, 20% of the school at Vacation Bible School, I couldn't even find a burrito joint here this morning. That means this place is small, and you got 20% of the kids coming to learn about God. You may have heard that this morning. I was like, yeah, that's pretty standard. We do that every year. But to me, I'm like blown away at the work that God's doing here. I was talking about how there's more churches here per capita than there is in Abilene, and we're like the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, right? And so I start hearing about that, and well, you know, this church will probably just join in with us at some point, and this church may join it. That's amazing, right? Yes, Brother Ben's got a hand in that, but the amazing part is God is working through you. God is working through y'all. And so whenever I hear that, I kind of get to peek in and see the amazing, awesome God for who He is and how He's working everywhere at all times. It's important to be reminded of who God is as we confess our sin. At least we become complacent before an almighty God. At least we become self-justified before a mighty God. Job acknowledges God for who He is, and it's a moment in Job's life where he realizes it's no longer about him. It isn't about him living an upright and blameless life, but it's about God. And since it's about God, no purpose that God sets forth can be thwarted. The second part of verse 2 is interesting. With Job's knowledge, remember his knowledge and his understanding are not on the same alignment. With his knowledge of God and his newfound understanding, he realizes, he concludes, that no will of this powerful and almighty God can be thwarted. First, it's an example of how Job's knowledge of God and his understanding were really misaligned. But if you go back to chapter 23, Job actually confesses this. He says, "But he, God is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, he does, for he will complete for me what he appoints for me." So Job had this knowledge. He understood, he didn't understand this about God, but he had this knowledge that nothing God did could be changed. But in the moment of suffering, he lacked that belief. He lacked that understanding. Amidst his suffering, Job is acknowledging that whatever God wills, He completes. He is confident. He has confidence in God's sovereignty. He just simply doesn't understand it. Sometimes we find ourselves in that position. I'm going to confess right now, I do it quite a bit. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm a police officer. I see things, and I'm like, man, God, how are you working in this? Right? But secondly, and most importantly, church, it's blessed assurance that no will of God can be thwarted. That means what He says He will do, He will do. What He says He has done, He has done. And when He says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved, that's assurance. Take it to the bank. Job is not aware of what's transpired between God and Satan in the first two chapters of this book. He's unaware that it was God who identified him as a blameless servant. He's unaware that it was God that allowed Satan to wreak havoc in his life. But through his suffering, through God's cross-examination of him, he comes to realize he doesn't see the big picture. He doesn't see things the way God sees things. And he concludes that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. The thing about it is, for believers in Christ, we have the end story. We know how it's all going to end. We know the victory. Death should not scare us. Suffering should be given as an opportunity to grow closer to Christ. This means that even as Satan is at work in the world around us, even as we fight our battles against the cosmic powers of the present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil, no purpose of God can or will be thwarted. Because the victory's won. For Job, he only knew that he was small and God was big. We see in Job's prayer for repentance is an acknowledgement of who God is. God is almighty. He is powerful. He is the one on the throne, and he is in control, even when things seem out of control. Second, we see an acknowledgement of Job's sin. Look in verse 3 with me. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job is owning an act of which God has previously charged him. Job is understanding his guilt and his foolishness before God. These were the words that Job had brought before God. He's saying, I can't answer your questions, Lord. All the questions that you've laid out for the last three questions, I confess I have no answer. I confess my pride, and I humbly repent. Job says, I have uttered that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me. He acknowledges how he has spoken beyond his understanding. He admits his ignorance of the things he thought he knew of God. Accepting his limitations, he acknowledges God's sovereignty and wisdom in all things. Job has come to the understanding that he was a little presumptuous in what and how he believed God should be doing. He acknowledged that he went too far. He tried to justify himself rather than giving God the glory and honor for his circumstances. Job's sin is demanding his own vindication, and he is confessing that before God in repentance. Now take note what Job doesn't do. Instead of like Adam, he doesn't blame his wife for his sins. Nor does Job act as Aaron did in Exodus and blame those around him. It was them. They built the golden calf. I had nothing to do with it. Right? Job specifically acknowledges his sin before God. So as we acknowledge God for who he is, then we have to specifically acknowledge our sin before that Almighty God. So I have a son, Zach. He's 7 years old now, and he's not saved. He's a heathen. But when he was 3 or 4, he went through a period where he's becoming a pathological liar, right? And my daughter, Catherine, she's 12 now. She'd come in there and be like, "Oh, Zach hit me with the lightsaber." Of course, I'd call him in there and say, "Hey, did you hit your sister with the lightsaber?" And at this stage, sometimes it's just a flat-out lie. No. Right? How'd the lightsaber hit her? And so I got to where I'd preface my questions with, "Hey, don't lie. That's a sin. Ten Commandments. Dishonoring me as your father, that's another one. You know, one lie, you get two X's next to your name, you know." And I'd say, "Please tell me the truth. Did you hit your sister in the head with the lightsaber?" And his eyes would get big and they'd start to dart really fast. You could see the wheels turning. And he would look me straight in the face and he would say, "Well, probably what actually might have happened was." And so, yes, he would he would confess, yes, I hit her, but it was probably actually what might have happened was it was an accident. Or the best was what probably might have actually happened was the devil made me hit her. If you read Job, if you've read Job in the past, you will notice things are different now than they were in chapters 3. Chapter 3, Job actually curses the day he was born. He curses, he questions why God even gave him a life. But now Job is acknowledging God for who he is, and he acknowledges his sin before that mighty God. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't minimize it. That's a big thing as a juvenile investigator. That's what I do for the police department. I investigate all crimes committed by kids, usually 10 to 16 years old, and they're great at minimizing. Well, yeah, I was there. I may have touched the gun, but I didn't shoot the guy, right? We're good at minimizing our responsibility. As we're specifically confessing our sin and repenting before an almighty God, let's be specific about it. And once Job acknowledges his sin, the third thing we see is he repents and he grieves that sin. Look in verse 6 with me. Therefore I despise myself in dust and ashes. If you just read that, it kind of sounds like a proclamation of self-defeat. That's not what Job is doing. He isn't saying his friends were right. He isn't saying he needed to search for this hidden sin. Job has maintained his integrity. And he bows down in worship before an almighty God. Job, despising himself, despising his sin, he is rejecting himself as he recalls the faulty and rash speech before God. He's rejecting the accusations that God has abandoned him. And he is humbling himself as he's throwing dust and ashes over him. You realize that this throwing of dust and ashes is a symbolic gesture of shaming process, of grieving. Job goes through this at the pinnacle of his suffering, and it's a symbol of Job's humility. He's grieving his sin before the Lord as he acknowledges God's holiness. He is humbled, and he's giving God the glory. In James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, it says this: submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. While there's a lot there, James is calling his readers to do as Job did. Mourn their sin. Reject who they are as sinners and clean their hands and purify their hearts in a call to genuine repentance before God. A.W. Tozer wrote in his work, Voice of the Prophet, he says, there seems to be no condemnation element in the church anymore. Conviction has lost its place and nobody is calling the church to repentance. The danger for us today is that when we become numb to our sin, when we are complacent with it, we lose our conviction. We begin to justify sin. In law enforcement, we have this thing in ethics called the slippery slope. And what it, at the fundamental level, what it says is if you start bending the rules a little bit, by a little bit, pretty soon you're sliding down this mountain and you can't stop yourself as you're committing these ethics violations. That's how sin is in our lives. If we're justifying the small sins and we're justifying even bigger sins and then even bigger sins, then ultimately any sin is acceptable, right? Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses it and renounces them finds mercy. Now, this isn't a call to become judges of sin in the lives of others. Please don't hear me say that after church today, you should be going up and, hey, brother, let's talk about that sin to everyone. Right? But walk alongside each other as you fight sin. Seek to glorify Christ in your lives together. In 1 John 5:16, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. The path to forgiveness begins in confession and repentance. True repentance gives God the glory, while superficial repentance mocks God and the work of Christ. As believers in Christ, we are called to submit to him as Lord. And part of that response is genuine repentance. Job, a righteous man, called before God, has provided us with an example of what that looks like. Jonathan Edwards, when he made his 70 or so resolutions, of which the focal point was giving God the glory, in July and August of 1723, his 68th resolution was written, which states, I resolve to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, also confess the whole case to God and implore needed help. I'd like to encourage you as a congregation, confess frankly all of which you find in yourselves, either infirmity or sin, and if it concerns your walk with the Lord, confess the whole case to him and implore your brothers and sisters to help you fight that sin. As we're convicted through God's word being preached, let us confess to the Lord and one another. I know you have small groups going on. Those are perfect opportunities to confess and ask for prayer and ask someone to hold you accountable for the sins in your lives. Let us as parents, fathers, it's Father's Day, here I charge you, right? Let's set the example for our kids of what confession and repentance looks like. If you confess to your kids, which is hard, sometimes I get angry and yell at my kids, and then I have to go back in there, my tail tucked, and, hey, I'm sorry. I should not have yelled. I was angry. Please forgive me. Will you forgive me? But we set that example early. We'll have a whole lot less problems later. And above all, let us repent before the Lord, turn from our sins, and turn to God, because he is faithful to restore us through life, death, and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Repentance before an almighty God brings restoration. It brings healing. The punishment for our sins was paid for at Calvary, and as such, we have a responsibility to confess our sins daily. If you finish chapter 42, you'll see Job is restored at the hand of God. It says in verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him from all evil. And the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. What we find out is when we've been restored, we can help restore others. As we leave this morning, let us take that first step in battling sin. Let us repent before an almighty God and be restored. And as we're restored, let's use that gift to restore others. Pray with me. Father, we come before you this morning at awe of who you are. We know that you can do all things, and nothing that you will can be thwarted, Lord. Father, I pray that you'll just begin to work in our hearts. Make repentance a habit that we can't live without, Lord. I pray for your saints here this morning. May their week be filled with just opportunities to see your glory, to see you for who you say you are, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Check, check, check. There it is. Thanks, Ben. I was going to say, great having